We have been working the last several weeks through some of the key passages in Scripture on the Holy Spirit, doing a short series on the person, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so far, we've been in the Gospel of John. We've talked about what it means to be born of the Spirit. Then we looked at the gift of the Spirit that Jesus gives, and last week at the ministry of the Spirit. And today, we look at the most pivotal event in the history of salvation, in relationship to the Spirit, and that is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So you may want to turn there in your Bibles. We're going to read a portion of that passage here in just a moment. While you're turning there, let me give you just a little bit of background. Pentecost was a Jewish festival. It was held 50 days after Passover. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks because it took place 7 weeks after the Passover. And it was a time in the nation of Israel for covenant renewal, as they looked back to their deliverance from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, and especially to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And it was during this feast, just 7 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and just 10 days after Jesus' ascension to heaven, that something dramatic and pivotal and world-changing took place. This happened for the first time in human history, where the Spirit of God came upon the people of God in a unique way, in a new way. And that's what this passage tells us about. Now, it's a very important passage. It's one that we've looked at together before, will be familiar to many of you, but it's worth looking at again for several reasons. For one thing, this is what you might call a hinge event in the history of redemption, the history of salvation. Everything in Scripture about the Holy Spirit either looks forward to this event or flows from this event. This is the climatic event in relationship to the Holy Spirit. It's as significant as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is in relationship to Jesus. This is the great saving event in relationship to the Holy Spirit. But it's also somewhat a neglected passage. Even though we have gone to Acts chapter 2 before, and even though Acts chapter 2 gets lots of press, usually the focus is on either the signs in the first paragraph of the chapter, or it's on the church in the last paragraph of the chapter. But most of the time, the sermon in the middle of the chapter is kind of passed over. And so what we're going to do this morning is look in a little more detail at Peter's explanation of what happened on this day, the day of Pentecost, in the sermon in the middle of the chapter. And then it's also important because there are a lot of claims that are made about the Spirit that need to be measured and interpreted and refined based on a correct understanding of this passage. There's lots of confusion today in the church about the Spirit. There are lots of questions that this passage raises about Pentecost. Is this a repeatable event or is it a one-time unique event? About baptism with the Spirit, is that something that happens at conversion? Is it a second blessing that we're to seek after conversion? Is it something that happens over and over again? About tongues, is it a necessary sign, a sign of regeneration? Is it a historical redemptive sign, something unique for that time in history, or was it something else? And so I'm going to hint at some of the answers to those questions today, and hopefully it will be clear how we should think about this passage. So let's begin by reading the text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 36, and I'll reference some of the later parts of the chapter, but most of our focus is going to be on Peter's sermon. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But therefore, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would see one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. So, how shall we go about understanding this passage? I want to ask three questions and then try to answer these questions with you. First of all, what did the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost mean? What does this mean? A lot of strange things happening here, but what's the significance of it? Secondly, is Pentecost repeated today? Is this a repeatable event? And then thirdly, and this will be pretty brief at the very end, what are some of the ongoing implications of the work of the Spirit on Pentecost for us today? Okay, so those are the three things. So first of all, the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out. We see it happening in verses 2 through 4. That's the event itself. The Spirit comes. We see the signs of this coming of the Spirit in the wind. Remember that wind in the Old Testament, it's a common biblical symbol for the life-giving energy and power and work of the Spirit. Then there's the divided tongues of fire resting on each person. Fire was a symbol for the powerful, purifying, cleansing work of the Spirit. And then there's the gift of tongues. And I believe that in this context, this is all I'm going to say about tongues, but that in this context, the tongues were a Spirit-given gift of speaking in other human languages. Here was a very diverse group of people who had come to Jerusalem for this feast. There were people who spoke many different languages. And the amazing thing in this passage is that when they hear the gospel preached, they hear it in their own language, even though just Galileans are speaking. God gives them a divine gift, an ability to speak in other languages so that everyone there hears the gospel in their own language. And it was a sign of something. It was a sign of, as we'll see here in the message, that the gospel is going to the nations. It was a sign that some barriers were being broken down. The gift of tongues was in this context, a unifying gift, something that God gave to the church in that time to unify the new people of God. And then in verse 12, people ask the question, what does all this mean? What does it mean? And so I want us to ask that question. What does it mean? And I want to point out five things. These are five theological truths, five realities that are brought about through the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. And we'll work through these fairly quickly. What does it mean? It means, first of all, that Jesus is enthroned. Jesus is enthroned. You see this in verses 32, 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then you see it again in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Remember that Jesus had just ascended into the heavens just 10 days before. And now Peter is quoting Old Testament passages, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He's connecting this to the stories of David and to the prophecy that a son of David would sit on the throne of David. And he's saying, this has now happened. Jesus is that son. Jesus now sits on that throne. Jesus Christ is enthroned. That's the first significance of the day of Pentecost. The gift of the Spirit is a sign that Jesus is enthroned and that the kingdom is now here in a new way. That leads directly to the second thing. This sign shows us, or this event shows us, that the promise is fulfilled. The promise is fulfilled. Again, we've just seen it in verses 32 and 33. Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he's poured this out. So what is the promise? It's the promise of the Spirit. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, there were many promises, especially in the prophetic books, that there would come a day when God would give his Spirit in new measure, in great ways. In fact, Peter quotes one of those promises in verses 16 through 18, the prophet Joel, where God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Peter is saying God has now fulfilled this. He's given the Spirit in this new way. The promise is being fulfilled. This was also the promise of Jesus. Do you remember at the end of Luke's gospel that Jesus told his disciples, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So the prophets had promised the Spirit. The Father had promised the Spirit. Jesus had promised the Spirit. And now the Spirit comes. And Peter is saying the promise is fulfilled. The Spirit is here in a new way. And that's very significant because that means something else. This is the third reality. It means that the future has arrived. The future has arrived. Now, the key text is in verses 17, 18. This is the quotation from Joel where Peter says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In those days, verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit, they shall prophesy. So the key words are last days. So you need to understand something here about Jewish thinking about human history. In the Jewish mind and Jewish thinking about human history, all of history was divided into two eras, the present age and the age to come. And all of the promises related to the Messiah, the kingdom of God, the spiritual renewal of the nation, their return from exile, along with all the promises of future resurrection and more, those were things that in the Jewish mind would only happen when the Messiah came in the age to come. But when we get to the New Testament, what we see is that God's future kingdom arrives in the middle of human history with the first coming of the Messiah, that is the Christ. And so the kingdom is inaugurated. Now, it's not consummated. It's not brought to fulfillment, to completion, until the second coming of Christ. But the amazing thing is that the last days are arrived. We are in the overlap of the ages, right? We live between the already, the not yet. We live in the last days. And we know this because of the way the New Testament writers speak about the age of the future. So, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the writer says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Or in Hebrews chapter 6, he speaks of those who have tasted the powers of the age to come. Or in Hebrews 9, verse 26, he says that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's he saying? He's saying that the future has arrived. The end has begun. We're in the last days already. This means that God's future has invaded our present, and that through the gift of the Spirit, you and I now are people of the Spirit. We are people of the future who live in the present time. We are emissaries, ambassadors of the future kingdom of God living in the present kingdoms of this world. And as people of the Spirit, we are representing this future world that God is bringing. It's a glorious reality that was signified and was brought about through this pouring out of the Spirit. And that means that God's people are now not confined to one ethnic group, but that God's kingdom is going out through the whole world. And so that leads to reality number four. The nations are invited. The nations are invited. In verse 21, we read that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then we didn't read these verses before, but in verses 38, 39, listen to what Peter says. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And I think from the rest of Acts, it becomes clear that those far off included the Gentiles. And so the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. It'll go first to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Then it'll go to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Then there'll be a Gentile mission established in Acts chapter 11. And then Paul will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen, isn't it? In the first chapter of Acts, he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But it would only happen when the Spirit came. When the Spirit came. So the gospel goes out. The nations are invited. And then, briefly, number five, the church is born. The church is born. Or we might put it this way, the new covenant church is born. There's a sense in which the people of God existed in the Old Testament, of course. There's a passage that speaks about the church in the wilderness. They were the people of God, but now there's a new reality. There's something new about the church as the new covenant community, as the body of Christ, as the people of God comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And this reality is brought about through Pentecost, as people are added to the church. 3,000 souls are added. And then at the end of the chapter, you see how this church lived. We've talked about that before, so I'm not going to focus on that this morning. But they lived in their devotion to the apostles' doctrine and teaching and breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. This was the new reality of the church brought about through the outpouring of the Spirit. So you see, this is a very significant event. And so that prompts a question. What's our relationship to it today? Is Pentecost, we might ask, a repeatable event? Is Pentecost something that happens today? And I think this is important for us to try to answer because of the ways that there's been confusing teaching, I think, about the way we are to think of Pentecost. So, for example, there are some people who take the events of Acts chapter 2 and use it as a template for all Christian experience. And they would say there's stages that you go through. Stage 1 is regeneration. That's when you get saved. But then stage 2, and it may be called different things. It may be called baptism with the Spirit or pouring out of the Spirit or filling with the Spirit. But stage 2 is when you have a second kind of experience, and this gives you sanctification. This is how you start getting freedom in your life. And then some would even say there's a stage 3 where you get a kind of filling for service, for you get power for service, for witness, and so on. And some people would collapse 2 and 3 together. So this whole idea that there are multiple stages that we go through, is that correct or not? How are we to think about the work of the Spirit here in Acts chapter 2 and its relationship to us as the people of God? And here's how I want to go about answering it. There's at least three ways, that Peter describes what the Spirit does at Pentecost. Three kinds of phrases, three kinds of language he uses. And I want to show you those and then show you how the rest of the New Testament uses that language. And I think you'll see that the answer is that in some ways, Pentecost was unique. In some ways, it was unrepeatable. But in some ways, the things that happened on Pentecost are things that we need to have happen in our lives or that we need to enter into in a certain way. Okay, so let's work through these quickly. Here are the three things. The pouring out of the Spirit, the baptizing with the Spirit, baptism with the Spirit, and then the filling of the Spirit. And I just want to point out those references here in the passage and then in other places and try to show you how they fit together. First of all, the Spirit is poured out. We've already seen this. Verse 33, the Holy Spirit was poured out This is the promise from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. The quotations from Joel earlier in the chapter. So the pouring out of the Spirit obviously happens here. That phrase is just used a couple of other times in the New Testament, or a phrase something like it. And we find it in Romans 5 and then in Titus 3. Romans 5 says this. Romans 5, verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's not an exact parallel, but there seems to be some relationship there. Something is poured into our hearts through the Spirit. And this is something that seems to happen when, in Romans chapter 5, when we come to faith, when we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. More clear is Titus chapter 3, which we've already read this morning. It was part of our assurance of pardon. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the important thing is that in both of those passages, the people that Paul is writing to were not there at Jerusalem. So they didn't experience Pentecost directly, but Paul uses this language to say that when you came to Christ, this happened to you. The Holy Spirit was poured out richly on you through Jesus Christ, and it happened in this event of your salvation. So I think the conclusion is this. We could say that the inaugural outpouring, the first outpouring of the promised Spirit, happened at Pentecost, and this commenced the last days. But this is now something that you and I experience in new birth as the Spirit floods our hearts with God's love. When we come to Christ, God gives you the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit, and the Spirit is poured into our hearts, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. The second phrase, baptized with the Spirit. There's actually not a phrase in Scripture, the baptism of the Spirit. It's always a verb that we are baptized in the Spirit. And that phrase is found seven times in the Scriptures. Four of those times are in the Gospels, where John the Baptist prophesies that just as he baptized in water, so there is one coming who will baptize in the Spirit or with the Spirit. And in a couple of places he says, and with fire. Then it's used twice in Acts, and then one other passage. Let's look at these. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is Jesus before the ascension. And it says that while staying with them, that is his disciples, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it seems pretty clear that the fulfillment of that is in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit is poured out, even though the phrase baptized with the Spirit is not used in Acts chapter 2. It's even more clear when you go to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is explaining what happened to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, when they received the Spirit in Acts chapter 10. He's explaining this to the Jerusalem church, and he explains it by drawing a comparison with what happened to them on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what he says. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So he's saying that they were baptized with the Spirit at Pentecost. And now Cornelius and his household have been baptized with the Spirit when they come to faith in Christ. This is the Gentile church now being incorporated into the church. Now, there's one other passage where this is used, and I think this passage, written by Paul, is the key explanatory passage for understanding what this being baptized with the Spirit means. This is 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So John Stott, the great evangelical leader of the last century, wrote a very helpful little book called Baptism and Fullness, The Work of the Holy Spirit Today. John Stott observes that any time Scripture speaks of baptism in any kind of form, the baptism always involves four things. It involves a baptizer, It involves the person who is baptized. It involves the element in which the person is baptized. And it involves the purpose for which they are baptized. So, for example, John the Baptist. He was the baptizer. He baptized his disciples. He baptized them in the River Jordan, and he baptized them for repentance. And Stott observes that here in this passage, we've got all four of those elements. There's a baptizer. Who's the baptizer? Well, from all the other passages we've seen, it's obvious. Jesus is the baptizer. He baptizes. Who does he baptize? Look at the passage. He baptizes all believers. We were all baptized, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All believers are baptized. And they are baptized in the Spirit, or with the Spirit. So that's the element in which we are baptized. Now, what's the purpose? What's the significance of this baptism, or being baptized in or with the Spirit? It's really clear in the passage. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So I think what Paul is saying, and this is the point that Stott brings out, is that Jesus is the baptizer. We are the baptized. We are baptized in the Spirit, and the purpose for which we are baptized is incorporation into the body of Christ. That's why this was a new and unique thing on the day of Pentecost. It was the first time anyone had been baptized with the Spirit. This is when the church of Christ is formed, the body of Christ is formed. It's why it's repeated in Acts chapter 8, in a sense, and then in Acts chapter 10, because now the Gentiles are being brought in to this reality. But now, every person who is saved, every person who comes to faith in Christ, when they come to faith in Christ, God gives the Spirit, regenerates them, brings them to new life, and at the same time, they are baptized in the Spirit. They are incorporated into the body of Christ. So I think this means that this is a one-time event. It happened at Pentecost, but it's something into which you and I enter the reality of it when we come to faith in Christ. That's when we are baptized in the Spirit. The third phrase. Now, see, time is quickly getting away from us here, so let's move fast. The third phrase is filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. You see in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But not every reference to filling with the Spirit leads to speaking in tongues. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, and he starts preaching. He starts giving witness to Christ. He speaks with boldness. Then look at 4:31. You see the church praying to be filled with the Spirit. They pray for boldness, and then they are filled with the Spirit. Look at 4:31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And then I'll skip over these next several passages, but you have Paul being filled with the Spirit, Acts chapter 9, again Acts chapter 13. Then you have all the disciples filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, Acts 13, 52. And then two references in the writings of Paul of being filled with the Spirit in Romans chapter 15, and then the very familiar Ephesians 5, 18, which tells us the reference on the screen is wrong. It's Ephesians, not Acts 5, 18. A command that we are to be filled with the Spirit. So this is a little bit different, isn't it, than the pouring out and the baptizing with the Spirit. So here's the conclusion. Being filled with the Spirit includes, I believe, being filled with joy and peace, and it includes being empowered for boldness in witness and evangelism. And it's something that we are commanded to do. We are commanded to be filled. We are encouraged to pray for it. We are encouraged to seek it. And this is something that happens repeatedly, over and over again. We need many fillings. So we could say this, that while there is only one outpouring of the Spirit, while there is only one baptism in the Spirit, there are many fillings with the Spirit, and this is something that you and I should seek after together. Again, that's why I encourage you to come pray with us tomorrow night as we pray for this, to be filled with the Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit so that both of these things happen, so that there is some transformation that happens in our own hearts as we're filled with joy and peace in believing, but also so that we are empowered to effectively give witness to Christ. We are empowered to speak the word of God with boldness. So then, is Pentecost for today? Well, it's kind of complicated, isn't it? It depends in what sense do you mean. The actual event, this outpouring of the Spirit on the church as a whole. That was something unique that happened on the day of Pentecost, but there are ongoing implications of this event, right? There's one time when the church as a whole is baptized with the Spirit, but we enter into the reality of this, each one of us personally, when we come to Christ. But they are filled for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And this is something that we are to seek for ourselves. And we can be filled again and again, both as individuals and as the church. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it. Great book on the Holy Spirit. He compares Pentecost to an earthquake. And he says that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, was the epicenter of that earthquake. But then he says that earthquake gives forth further aftershocks and the rumbles continue down through the ages. And that's what we continue to seek, is the ongoing filling and work of the Spirit as a result of this one-time giving of the Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, finally, and very quickly, what are some of these ongoing implications? And really all I can do is list them. There's not time to do exposition. That's what preachers say, by the way, when they run out of material. We're just going to go through these quickly, but we're going to come back to some of these in later weeks to tease out some of these further implications of the Spirit. So I said in the first point, five things were significant here, right? The promise was fulfilled. Jesus is enthroned. The future has arrived. The nations are invited. The church is born. These five things have taken place. And I think corresponding to that, there are implications for us in relationship to Christ, in relationship to the covenant, in relationship to the future, eschatology, in relationship to our mission and to the church. And here they are. Let me just go through them quickly. Christ. The Spirit's ongoing role is to glorify Christ, the exalted Christ, and to unite us to Him. That's what the Spirit does. We talked about that last week when we looked at John 14 through 16. What does the Spirit do? He unites us to Christ. He takes the things of Christ and He shows them to us. He glorifies Christ. The Spirit continually points to Jesus, to Christ. Secondly, we live in the new covenant era. The promise has been fulfilled. So we live in the new covenant era and we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Something's different about us today than the saints of the Old Testament because we have something more than they had. The old has passed away. The new has come. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're not slaves. We're sons. There's a greater glory. There is a greater freedom now than was ever had before. This glory and this freedom of sons and daughters of the new covenant. Why? Because we've been given the Spirit. We'll talk more about that probably next Sunday. Then in relation to eschatology, I said the future has arrived. The future has arrived especially in the presence of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes to us as the first fruits of our inheritance, right? The Spirit is the down payment and the guarantee of our future inheritance. The fact that you have the Spirit if you're a Christian is something that guarantees that you will receive all that God has for you in the future. Again, we'll probably talk about this more in future messages. Then the mission of the church. The Spirit continues to fill the church with joy and peace, empowering us to be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. And let me just say, brothers and sisters, if there's one application point you should take away from this, it's this. You and I need this. We need this filling. We need this empowering. If we ever want to be effective in witness and in mission and evangelism in our community, it will only happen as we are so filled with the Spirit that we are emboldened to speak the gospel of Christ with compassion, but also with authority. We need the Holy Spirit in order to do this. And then finally, in relationship to the church. Upon conversion, we are baptized in the Spirit. We are incorporated into the body of Christ. The body of Christ, which is the church, now indwelt by the Spirit as the temple of the Lord. The Spirit works in the church. And we're going to talk about this in future weeks also. How does the Spirit work in the church, gifting the body of Christ with spiritual gifts? How does the Spirit work in the church, binding us together, uniting us together as one? And let me just suggest one way in which the Spirit works in the church as we transition to the Lord's table. Did you know that the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit is really central to what happens at the table? The Spirit does something when we come to the table. And I want to read you a quotation This is from Sinclair Ferguson. This, by the way, is in your bulletin. If you want to pull it out, you can read it. It's the second quotation under the heading worship in the inside of the bulletin. And I think Ferguson does a very good job of helping us understand how the Lord's Supper works and what role the Spirit plays. So let me read that, and then I'm going to pray and invite the deacons to come serve the elements of the table. Ferguson says, "The role of the Spirit is vital in the supper. Only by understanding His work can we avoid falling into the mistakes which have dogged both Catholic, ex opero, operato, and evangelical, memorialist, misunderstandings of the supper. It is not by the church's administration, or merely by the activity of our memories, but through the Spirit that we enjoy communion with Christ, crucified and risen and now exalted. For Christ is not localized in the bread and wine," that's the Catholic view, "nor is He absent from the supper, as though our highest activity were remembering Him," the memorialist view. "Rather, He is known through the elements by the Spirit. There is a genuine communion with Christ in the supper. Just as in the preaching of the Word, He is present not in the Bible locally or by believing, but by the ministry of the Spirit, so He is also present in the supper, not in the bread and wine, but by the power of the Spirit. The body and blood of Christ are not enclosed in the elements, since He is at the right hand of the Father. But by the power of the Spirit, we are brought into His presence, and He stands among us." That is a glorious reality. You and I enter into communion with Christ when we come to the table through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to do now. So let's bow together in prayer.